The title of the study tonight is The Next Generation, and really we started that kind of last week as we began to talk about Cain and Abel. And of course, last week we looked at the first 16 verses in Genesis chapter 4 and introduced Cain and Abel. We saw, among other things, that it's possible that they were twins, and that the rivalry between them may have gone all the way back to the womb. And so we don't know that for sure, but there are some indications there that make that at least a possibility. We saw that they became the heads of two of the world's great occupations, farming and shepherding. And we saw that each of them brought an offering to the Lord, and one of the offering of Abel was received, the offering of Cain was rejected, and we spent some time talking about that and how that was manifested and what the reasoning was behind that. And then we spent the conclusion of our time talking about the murder of Abel and the repercussions from that, the mark that was put upon Cain. And remember, we saw that the mark that was put on Cain was not a part of his punishment, but indeed it was an act of grace that God put on Cain to prevent him from being killed. And we tried to conclude by just drawing that parallel, because we too are separated from God by our sin, which is what happened with Cain. God separated him from the presence of God, from the blessings of God. He told him that no longer would the land produce for him. When Adam sinned, God made it difficult for the land to produce. When Cain sinned, God made it impossible for the land to produce for him and send him out away from the presence of God. And we come into this world like that. We come into this world separated from God, and we would remain separated from God but by an act of mercy, an act of grace by the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And the mark that God placed on Cain was also an act of grace. And so we see the gospel over and over again. We talked about that very same thing with regard to the garments that were made for Adam and Eve, that represented a sacrifice that was made and a covering that was provided for them by God, not their own covering. That wasn't acceptable. The leaves that they fashioned and put together to be coverings that represented man trying to save himself by his own merit, by his own works, and God rejected that. Instead, God slew an animal and provided the sacrifice and made the skins, which represent for us the covering of Christ's righteousness. And just some wonderful pictures of there. And folks, I want to tell you, and I know I've mentioned this before, but let me say it again. If you want to make the Old Testament exciting, just look for Jesus on every page, because Jesus is in the Old Testament all through it. And we see this, and we see picture after picture after picture of redemption, and picture after picture of God's grace and mercy to his people and his coming to the rescue in spite of sin. And just wonderful pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. And some of them are great types of the coming Christ. Others are just pictures of God's redemptive acts. And so I just really encourage you, as you read the Old Testament, to look for those threads. I said before, there's this scarlet thread that runs all the way through the Bible, that scarlet thread of redemption, and you pull it down here and it wrinkles way up here, or vice versa, because it's all connected and there's this wonderful stream that runs through it. And you just see God's sovereign hand in the Word of God as you read through it, and you understand that it all points to Jesus. And so, anyway, all right, let's pick up in Genesis chapter 4 and begin. We're going to begin with verse 17. This week may seem a little choppy, and the reason is because a lot of what I'm going to be doing is answering some questions that come up in the course of this study. When I wrote the book, I didn't put it in there anywhere, but I kind of described it to people as kind of a topical exposition, which ordinarily are kind of contrasts. You know, you preach topically or you preach expositional. And in some respects, it's kind of both, because we work through the text, but there's some times where we just pick up on some questions that I've asked and that you've asked and that other people have asked. And so we're going to deal with some of those tonight through the course of this as well. So anyway, Genesis chapter 4, beginning with verse 17. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. Before he built the city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mahjael, and Mahjael fathered Methuselah, and Methuselah fathered Lamech, and Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Ada, and the name of the other, Zillah. Ada bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. So you have the father of nomadic tribes there. His brother's name was Jubal, and he was the father of all those who play the lyre and the harp. And so he was a musician, the founder of those that play musical instruments. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. So you have the beginning of the iron workers there. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, "Hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me." Now, this section of Scripture begins, and there's a lot in there that we could talk about. I just kind of highlighted a few of those. Interesting first. Remember, the book of Genesis is the book of beginnings, and we said when we first started this that you find many, many beginnings in here, and one of the things you see there, the beginning of various vocations. But the section begins with this statement, Cain knew his wife. Now, if you've ever tried to share the gospel with an atheist or an agnostic, you're probably familiar with the question that they almost invariably ask, and it's almost like they think nobody's ever asked that question before. And you know what that question is. Where did Cain get his wife? All right? You talk to people, unbelievers, about the gospel, and one of the first places they go often is, well, where did Cain get his wife? And they think that that is some kind of stump for us and that we can't answer that. Well, the answer is very simple. And it's shocking sometimes to people's ears that have never heard of it, never thought of it, never considered it. But the simple answer is that he married his sister. Of course, this raises some interesting and important questions that we need to talk about. And so let's see if we can answer some of those. The first thing that I want to deal with, though, is the issue of numbers. God told Adam and Eve to be fruitful and to multiply. God wanted to populate the earth as rapidly as possible. And he commanded them to be fruitful and to multiply. And he equipped them for being able to do that. Their longevity of life facilitated the carrying out of that command. Let me just explain what I mean. Look with me at Genesis chapter 5 and verse 4. This passage indicates that they had children for a long time. The Bible says, after Seth was born, Adam lived 800 years and had sons and daughters. Now, 800 years is a long time to bear children. How many people do you think could have proceeded from Adam and Eve alone, just Adam and Eve alone, in their lifetime? Let's investigate that a little bit. We know that Adam lived over 900 years, 930 years. And since we're given no other indication, we can safely assume, I think, that Eve did as well. But just to be conservative, just to be really judicious, and not to overplay this or to overbuild these numbers, let's just assume that at about the age of 450 years, Eve ceased to be able to produce. And so she bears children for only half of her life. And you know, based on current lifespans, that would seem to make sense. You know, ladies often live to be around 90, can bear children into their 40s. And so to assume that Eve could bear children until about 450, 500 years old in that age doesn't seem to be a great leap. Now, let's further assume that because of the biological effects of nursing, that she only becomes pregnant every 8 years. Now, that's probably stretching it, but again, I want to be as cautious as possible with these numbers. Eve, then, in her lifetime, would have given birth to about 56 children. That's really not a lot when you consider the fact that women that live today and have lived in the past have had a dozen or more children in their childbearing years. And so that really is not a stretch at all. Now, assuming that half of those that were born to Adam and Eve were girls, that would be 28 women to continue the population of the earth. Now, let's also assume that these 28 women lived 800 years, because we know that before the flood, and we're going to talk about that later, that the life expectancy of people was around 800-900 years. Let's say that these 28 women lived 800 years and that they reproduced every 8 years, and for half of their lifetime, which would be 400 years, and so they would bear about 50 children each, which by that second generation would be a total of 1,400 offspring. All right, now this has come from just one pair, Adam and Eve. Now, if 50% of those were girls, there would now be another 700 to reproduce. And if these 700 lived 700 years and reproduced every 8 years for 350 years, their total offspring would be 30,800. And these were only the great-grandchildren of Adam and Eve. All right? So very conservatively, by the third generation, there would have been over 32,000 people on the earth. Just the third generation, great-grandchildren. And because I've been extremely conservative in these estimates, it's most likely that that number is very low and the figure could be as high as 1,000,000 by the time of the third generation. Now, reading chapter 5, you can see that marriage on the average probably took place around the age of 100. You can go back and read through those and you see that. Therefore, by the time Cain married, Adam and Eve had at least 20 other children and possibly as many as 50. All right? And so there was an available selection there. And no question that Cain had to marry a sister. Now, other evidence of that would come from the fact that this is not uncommon over the next couple of thousand years. Many of the patriarchs married at least half-sisters or near relatives. Take your Bibles and turn over to Genesis chapter 20. In Genesis chapter 20, Abraham entered the territory of a king by the name of Abimelech, and Abraham was afraid that he would be killed and his wife would be taken because she was beautiful. And so this is what he did. He instructed her to say that she was his sister. Well, it didn't work out exactly the way Abraham thought it would. Abimelech took Sarah anyway with the intent of marriage or adding her to his harem. Didn't kill Abraham, obviously. But when Abimelech took Sarah and was going to marry her, God revealed to him that she was indeed Abraham's wife. And so the king confronted Abraham about the lie that he told and about the danger that it put Abimelech and his kingdom in. And I want you to notice Abraham's response to Abimelech in chapter 20, verse 12. He says, "Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, but she became my wife." And so Abraham married his half-sister. She was biologically related, a half-sister to Abraham. And in Genesis chapter 4, Abraham was sending his servant to find a wife for Isaac. And in verse 24, Abraham made him, I'm quoting now from the text, "Swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you'll not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and to take a wife for my son Isaac." And then if you go down and read verse 47, what you learn is that the servant did indeed go to Abraham's family, and the girl that he brought back to Isaac to be Isaac's wife was a cousin. And you find the same thing with Jacob, Isaac's son, Genesis chapter 28, verse 5. The Bible says, "Thus Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Padan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob's and Esau's mother." And then in verse 12 of chapter 29, it says, "And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman, and that he was Rebekah's son, and she ran and told her father." So again, they were near kinsmen, they were cousins. And so, for a period of time, it appears that it was not all that uncommon to marry a near kinsman. And of course, the purpose for that, the reason that God allowed that during that time, was for the rapid increase of the population, the rapid populating of the earth. Now, there are a couple of additional questions that come up here associated with this interpretation. And so let's talk about those. Number one is, if Cain and others, as we've seen in this age, married within their families, why is there not biological deformities that resulted from inbreeding? Today, brothers and sisters and half-brothers and half-sisters are not permitted by law to marry. And, you know, it's not necessarily because the government considers it immoral, but because the children of such unions have an unacceptably high risk of birth defects. So wouldn't that have prevented the offspring of Adam from marrying sisters? And how do you account for that? Well, there's an answer, and it is found in the near biological perfection of early man. You see, every human being has two sets of genes that they receive from their parents, one set from each of the parents. And as we've already discussed, sin entered the world at the fall, and it affected all of creation. And as a result, disease also entered the world. Man lost his dominion over animals, including germs and bacteria. And so disease entered the world and has since that time progressively weakened the race. And that's why death is a part of the human existence anyway. Romans 5:12 says that sin entered the world through one man and death through sin. And in this way, death came upon all men. And now here, though, is a wonderful demonstration of the consistency of Scripture and good science. And I've talked to you about that all the way through this. There's good science and there's bad science. And good science always confirms what is taught in the Word of God. And one of the many ways this shows up is in what we might call genetic mistakes or abnormalities. And here's how it works. The more distant the relation, and of course you understand that we're all related through our original ancestors, Adam and Eve, and even more recently through Noah. But the more distant the relation, all right, the more distant the relation, the more likely that the parents will have different genetic mistakes. And so when people get married, the children, because of that, are likely to have pairs of genes containing a maximum of only one bad gene in each pair. And the good gene tends to override the bad so that deformities, serious ones anyway, don't usually occur. But the more closely related two people are, the more likely it is that they will have similar mistakes in their genes, similar abnormalities, and therefore the child of a union of siblings could inherit the bad genes from both parents, resulting in serious defects. Adam and Eve, however, didn't have accumulated genetic mistakes. They were created physically perfect. But when sin entered, God cursed the world so that that perfect creation began to degenerate and to decay, and we've talked about that. And over many centuries, this degeneration has produced all sorts of genetic flaws in living things. But Cain was the first generation born to Adam and Eve, and so he and his siblings would have received almost nothing imperfect genetically. And evidently, it took several centuries for these abnormalities to spread through the human race. And that's why God allowed this to continue for a couple thousand years. And in the process of that, the world was populated. So that's why there would be no potential in them to produce deformity in their offspring. Okay? Now, you've seen some rationale there. Okay? You've seen God's reasoning and why he let that happen. Well, a second problem is that we know in Leviticus chapter 18 that God forbids Israel to practice that kind of relationship. Take your Bibles and turn over to Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus chapter 18, and look with me at Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 6. Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 6. He says there, no one is to approach any close relative to have sexual relations, and that's from the New International Version. No one is to approach any close relative to have sexual relations. I am the Lord. Then in the verses that follow, God goes on to give specifics as to how close is a close relative. Look down in verse 9. He says there, do not have sexual relations with your sister, either your father's daughter or your mother's daughter. So that would eliminate half-sisters, all right? Or your mother's daughter, whether she was born in the same home or elsewhere. Now, even though the events in Genesis chapter 4 occurred 2,500 years before that command was given, how is it that God is justified in allowing an action in one period that he prohibits in another? There's a moral quandary for you. Why is it okay? How is it okay to do that? And there are at least two possible responses to this question, and I'm going to throw them both out there and let you choose which one you want to believe. Both of them are possible. Two possible responses to the question. Some would say that because God is God, he can do whatever he pleases. And that's true. God is God. He makes the rules. And since God is the God of right and wrong, meaning that something is right only because God says it's right, and something is wrong because God says it's wrong, that is true. And because of that, he simply set aside that part of the moral law for the period of time in order to accomplish his purpose. Now, that's one view, and that certainly is a plausible view. The other possibility is, others would say, that the law forbidding marriage to a sister or another near relative in Leviticus 18 was not a part of the original unwritten moral code, but that God added it later to the written law in order to counter the genetic effects of the fall. Okay? Now, if you didn't get all that, it's in the book. So you can go look at that in the book and do that. All right, let's move on. The next section is called an Abel replacement, obviously to replace Abel who was slain. But you might wonder, why was Abel replaced? Well, what does that mean that he was replaced? Well, what was he replaced as? Well, he was replaced as the head of the righteous line. See, Cain was the head of the unrighteous line. Remember those two parallels we saw? And we've talked about that go all the way through the Bible, the righteous and the unrighteous. And Cain was the symbolic head of the unrighteous line. Abel had been the head of the righteous line and was killed. And so a replacement was needed and provided. Look in Genesis chapter 4, verses 25 and 26. Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Now, that's an important statement there. Notice that statement. At that time, people begin to call upon the name of the Lord. The implication is that Seth was now the new head of the righteous line. Seth replaced Abel as the head of the righteous line. Now, why is that significant? Well, again, God has always had a righteous remnant. Seth, Enoch, Methuselah, Noah before the flood, Abraham and his descendants after the flood, in Exodus, you remember the Levites stood for the Lord with Moses, and when Jezebel was killing the prophets and Elijah was hiding and wishing to die because he thought he was the only one left who was serving God, God told him that there were still 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal. There was still this godly remnant that was there. After the Babylonian captivity, you remember, God raised up a remnant to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. And even after the close of the canon, during the Dark Ages, when Roman Catholicism and Islam spread paganism throughout the world, God had a remnant of faithful believers who continued to preach the uncompromised word of God. And God still has his faithful remnant today and always will. And so we see that God was faithful there to preserve that righteous line. Not necessarily a righteous bloodline, but a righteous remnant. Now, let's trace that righteous line, though, through Seth a little bit. Tracing the righteous line. And we're going to do that in Genesis chapter 5. After Adam and Seth, there were 8 generations until the flood. 9 if you include Shem, although he's usually placed as the first generation after the flood. He was born, of course, before the flood, went through the flood and the ark, but he's generally in genealogies listed as the first generation after the flood. Now, I'm not going to go through and read all of these out loud. I would recommend that when you get home that you take time to read them on your own. But out of these 8 generations, out of these 8 individuals that we see there in chapter 5, there are 3 that stand out. Number 1 is Enoch, because he was taken to heaven without seeing death. If you look there in chapter 5 and verse 24, it says, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Enoch was the first one to get raptured. God just took Enoch to heaven. And then the second one that stands out there is Methuselah, because of his great age. Of course, Noah lived to be 930 years, but Methuselah lived to be 969 years, which is the oldest person recorded in the scripture. If you look there in chapter 5, verse 27, it says, thus all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. And then, of course, 3 was Noah. Noah was the one chosen to perpetuate and to head the human race after the flood. Now, when you examine the lifespans that are listed in the genealogy of chapter 5, it's really interesting to see how they overlap, because they do overlap. And a lot of times when we read through these, you don't pick up on that. I'm going to point some of that out to you tonight. Later, as we get into this after the flood, I'm going to show you, I'll bring a diagram or two and show you the overlap here. Let me just point out some of that to you. We know that Adam lived 930 years after creation, after his creation. We know that Methuselah was several generations down the road, about 5 generations down. But Methuselah was born in 687, that is 687 years after creation. And so even though there's about 5 generations separating them, Adam certainly knew Methuselah, because Methuselah was born about 250 years before Adam died. And so there's that overlap there. And then Methuselah lived 969 years, and he died 1656 years after creation. Well, Noah was born 1056 years after creation, and so he also knew Methuselah. And so it's kind of interesting there. You see all these generations, about 10 generations there, but you see that there's a leap of just 3 generations. And one of the reasons, one of the things I point out in the book that I wasn't going to share tonight, but I'll just mention it, is that people have asked, well, these thousands and thousands of years, how was record keeping done during that time? Well, it would have been no problem for Adam to have passed records to Methuselah, who then passed records to Noah, and they didn't have to be passed down every single generation. And not just written records, I'm talking about verbal records, and in that time, that's how things were generally passed down. Now, you might wonder, again, what's so important about counting the years and examining these dates? Well, that's one of them, but there's something else. Actually, there's more than one, but there's only one that I want you to see tonight. The Bible again says Enoch walked with God and then he was taken to heaven, as we saw in the text. But before taking him, we know that God gave Enoch a very special prophetic revelation. Well, how do you know that, BJ? Well, we know that because as a result of that revelation, Enoch gave his son a very important name. Now, of course, Enoch's son was Methuselah. We say, what's so important about that? Well, let me tell you what the name Methuselah means. Methuselah means, when he dies, it shall be sent. All right? When he dies, it shall be sent. Okay, you say, all right, you're keeping us guessing. What's this all about? Well, what will be sent? What was it talking about? Well, we find the answer to that by looking at what happened when Methuselah died. You see, as I mentioned a while ago, Methuselah's death occurred 1656 years after creation. Now, if you go and count the years by means of the ages in those genealogies in chapter 5, here's what you learn. The year that Methuselah died was exactly the same year that God sent the flood, the global flood. When he dies, it shall come. His death was the signal that marked the beginning of God's judgment upon the earth. Now, you say, well, is there something like that for us? Well, yeah. What's going to be the next signal that will mark the beginning of God's final judgment upon the earth? Well, we talked about that. Anybody remember what it is? It's a rapture of the church. The rapture of the church. Just like they didn't know when Methuselah was going to die, we don't know when Christ is going to return and rapture the church. But when that happens, it will be the New Testament equivalent of the death of Methuselah. It will be the sign. Now, another thing that I want to talk about tonight is the question of the longevity of the antediluvians. Now, a lot of you are sitting there going, what in the world does that mean? The longevity of the antediluvians. Well, stated simply, that means, why did the people before the flood live so long? All right? What was that about? I mean, you know, why did the people before the flood live 800-900 years? Well, when you go back and read chapter 4, of course, you discover that. You discover that Adam lived 930 years, and that the rest of those you see consistently lived. There's a couple of departures from that, a couple of exceptions, but the rest of those that are listed there in that genealogy consistently lived 800 or 900 years. Now, of course, this is a source of ridicule, again, by unbelievers. Who ever heard of such a thing as people living hundreds of years? That's utter foolishness. You know, you can just hear them go on about that. And especially before the age of scientific discovery and modern medicine. And so they mock the Bible and they deride those of us who believe it. But remember, early in our study, we learned that if Adam and Eve had not sinned and had not been cast out of the garden and separated from the tree of life, they would not have died. Look back over in Genesis chapter 3 for just a minute and look in verse 22. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 22. Then the Lord said, the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. That is after they ate of the forbidden fruit. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat, and what? Live forever. The fact that death affects man at all again, and we talked about this before, is directly related to the presence of sin. Again, Romans 5:12, sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men. Why do men die at all? Why do we die? Because sin entered the world. God, though, created man to live forever. But man sinned and so incurred the penalty of sin, which is death. However, there was no divine law imposed immediately to declare that man in his sin would only live so many years. Matter of fact, there's never been a declarative law like that. I mean, later God would speak to the issue in his word in Psalm chapter 90, verse 10, which was written some 3,000 years after the fall, says the length of our days is 70 years or 80 if we have the strength. But even this statement in Psalm chapter 90 was not an edict by God expressing his will in the matter that you're only going to live 70 or 80 years. No, it was just simply a statement of fact from hundreds of years of observation. Mankind lives and dies usually around 70 or 80 years, and if he has strength, he might live some more. Now, an important question, though, is why? Why did man routinely live 900 years in the age immediately after the fall, but usually less than 100 years today? Well, there are at least two reasons. Number one we've hinted at. One, because sin had not yet fully weakened the race, all right? Because sin had not yet fully weakened the race. Again, when we talked about the genetic abnormalities, the genetic mistakes, for a number of years, it took a while for that to take place. As germs and bacteria ceased to be subject to man, and as man's body became progressively vulnerable, and as previously noted, again, those genetic mistakes increased, man's lifespan gradually became shorter. The second reason for the early longevity and the subsequent reduction of human life expectancy has to do with the environment. Go back to Genesis chapter 1 and look with me beginning in verse 6. Genesis chapter 1, and we're going to see something that we've talked about before. Genesis chapter 1, beginning with verse 6, we see that God said, "Let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water." And so God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it, and it was so. And God called the expanse sky, and there was evening and there was morning the second day. There was, you remember, before the flood, a thick envelope of water. When I say thick, I mean miles thick. A thick envelope of water that surrounded the earth. And it's believed that this envelope of water filtered out radiation from the sun that causes aging. You see, aging is caused in part by negatively charged particles called neutrinos that travel at the speed of light. And they pass through the body, they pass through the earth, and when they enter the body, they break down cellular reproduction. That was probably retarded by the water that surrounded the earth. There was this great envelope that God placed around there, and it retarded those rays, those neutrinos. And we're going to see, though, that when God destroyed the earth with the flood, that envelope of water collapsed. It's not there anymore. Why? Well, because when God flooded the earth, that envelope of water collapsed. And after the flood, what you see, very interesting, immediately after the flood, there was a rapid decline in the aging process, or increase, I guess would be a better way to state that, a rapid decline in ages, a rapid increase in the aging process. Look at Genesis chapter 11. Remember, we just saw the generations in chapters 4 and 5, and we saw the long lives that were lived there. Look in Genesis chapter 11, and let's just pick up in verse 11. And Shem lived after he became the father of Arphaxad 500 years and had sons and daughters. And Arphaxad lived 530 years and became the father of Salah. And Arphaxad lived after he became the father of Salah 403 years. You notice that? Immediately after the flood, the length of life dropped off from 700 to 800 to 900 years to 300 or 400 years. And Salah lived after he became the father of Eber 403 years and had sons and daughters. Eber lived 430 years and became the father of Peleg, and Eber lived after he became the father of Peleg 430 years and had sons and daughters. And Peleg lived 30 years and he became the father of Reu, and Peleg lived after he became the father of Reu 209 years and he had sons and daughters. And Reu lived 230 years and became the father of Serug. They're getting married earlier too, you see. And became the father of Serug. And Rehu lived after he became the father of Serug 207 years and had sons and daughters. And Serug lived 30 years and he became the father of Nahor. And Serug lived after he became the father of Nahor 200 years and had sons and daughters. And Nahor lived 920 years and became the father of Terah. And Nahor lived after he became the father of Terah 119 years and had sons and daughters. And Terah lived 70 years and became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And we know that Abraham lived 120 years. And so immediately after the flood, you see this sharp demarcation and this sharp drop in the length of lives. And then gradually over the generations, they begin to drop until they have become what they are today. And there were, when God wrote Psalm 90, 70 to 80 years. Length of life is increasing a little bit now because of modern medicine and science, but generally, that's it. And so immediately following the flood, the lifespan of man began to gradually fall off each generation as, number one, sin progressively weakened the race, and number two, as the effects of the sun's rays begin to break down man's resistance to aging. And just want to close with this one thought, and that's interesting, I think, and important. Sin had eliminated the shield that God in His sovereign grace had placed around the planet for man's protection. We talked about how that sin affected all of creation.